I want us to turn to 2 Kings and chapter 2 this evening. 2 Kings and chapter 2 and to the verses found in 19 to 22 where we have the miracle that Elisha performed upon those waters that were bad and that caused great problems. And so we have before us in verses 19 to 22 the second of three miracles that Elisha is performing in these verses. Elijah in the opening verses has been taken up into heaven, leaving behind his pupil and the one that would follow on and carry on the work of the ministry. And what is very clear and what is very encouraging, that as one servant of the Lord leaves the scene, the Lord has prepared another to take over and to continue. And surely this reminds us that this is none other than the work of God. This is the Lord's work, and it is not bound by men. Now, there may have been many who felt that as Elijah was passing and as he was coming off of the scene, that how could they cope without him? No one could match his prayer life or his courage or his power when it came to his access to Jehovah. Think concerning what we have thought already on previous Lord's Day's evenings, concerning the way in which Elijah would have stood before Ahab and before the prophets of Baal, yet the Lord would take him. And so in the work of God, no man or individual is indispensable. The vital matter is the Lord in this work or not? Paul would often say that he was nothing. He often described himself not being sufficient for the task. And Elijah here departs this scene. Now, the way in which Elijah leaves this earth is quite unique. He is only one of two characters in the scriptures that did not taste death, the other one being Enoch. Now, we must be very careful when we read God's word that we actually read what is written and not what we think. I was caught out at a quiz evening as to how Elijah went up to heaven. And I thought, of course, he went up in a chariot. Well, no, when you actually read the words, the chariot divided him and Elisha, but he actually was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. And so, just on a very small point, we have to be very careful that we read what is there and not interpret what we think ought to be there. And so, Elijah is taken to heaven like Enoch was, and he was translated, and he did not taste death. And so we have in this second chapter a great transition from one mighty man of God to another mighty man of God. And Elijah asks Elisha whether he would want anything from him. And Elisha asks one thing, that he might receive a double portion of his spirit. And we see from this chapter how that was received. How he picked up the mantle of Elijah in verse 13 when it fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And so the river that had separated to allow both men to cross before the whirlwind was opened again for Elisha to cross over on his journey back to Jericho. And as we find Elisha journeying back to Jericho, he is met with a number of people, the sons of the prophet. Perhaps there was an academy or there was a seminary of prophets there being trained and schooled in the things of God. And here they come and they meet with Elisha and they suggest to him that a great search and rescue mission is undertaken because they wonder whether the Spirit of God has taken him up and sort of dropped him into the mountain or to some valley and he is there on his own and needs to be rescued. Know how Elisha would forbid them, first off, but then after their very persistence, he would then concede. And as they go on their rescue mission, they search for 3 days. They don't find Elijah. No surprises there. And we find that they return. Well, in their searching and their hunting, they actually prove the truth that Elijah had been taken up. And so we come to the main thrust of our consideration the this evening, the healing of the waters of Jericho. This is a second miracle that is performed by Elisha, and it was a great miracle of blessing to the people of Jericho. He's already performed the miracle of parting the waters in verse 14. Verses 19 to 22 describe this next miracle that we are thinking about principally tonight. But if we were to turn to verses 23 to 25, we will see that a further miracle is performed. And it's a miracle of judgment upon those who came and cursed the Lord, or cursed Elisha rather. Well, when we think about miracles today, we must remember that God in his word has performed miracles of blessing, but he has also performed miracles of judgment. When we think about the way in which God dealt with the nation of Egypt, with those plagues, they were miraculous events, but they were miracles of judgment. When we think of the New Testament and the way in which Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with, that was a miracle of judgment. It's sad to hear today that people are clamoring after miracles. And all they want are these miracles of blessing. And yet we do not see them being fulfilled. How many blind people are being made to see? How many lame can walk? How many deaf can hear? How many of those who are suffering in such a way can receive these miracles? The truth is this, that there is no substance to it. And those that would hold to such things are often charlatans, seeking to exploit those that are vulnerable. In God's word, we find that there were times when those who were dead were raised to new life. But when was the last time you heard a church going into a mortuary and holding a service there and all the dead bodies being raised to life? You don't see it. Why? Because these were extraordinary gifts for the scriptural age. And there's no necessity for them to continue, because we have all of the proof that we need concerning salvation, concerning God, in his word. So let us look at this miracle in verses 19 to 22 to see some wonderful things. First off, we find that there is a problem. And so there is an inquiry made, first off, to Elisha concerning a diagnosis as to what the issue was in Jericho. Secondly, we find a treatment that is prescribed by him. And then thirdly, we see the prognosis or the result of what had happened. So the diagnosis. Now, we're all very familiar with going to the doctor. Now, for some of us, that is much more frequent than others. But when we go to the doctor, we don't just want to go to find out the problem. That is a part of his or her job. But we want the other part of their job as well. We want them to identify the problem, but also to show us and to tell us and to give us some kind of treatment so that the problem that we have can be rectified or helped in some way. And so we want both aspects of the doctor's expertise, diagnosing and also the appropriate treatment plan as well. The two things must go together. There is no point having a doctor, however nice they may be, who can tell you what the problem is but has no idea how to treat you. Likewise, it's no good having a doctor who's still very nice but doesn't know how to identify a problem but has all the great ideas as to how a problem might be treated. The two things must go together. And we find that the men of Jericho, in verses 19 to 22, they identify that they have a problem. They come to Elisha as one that can help them, and one that can come to deal with their issue. You may say, well, what credentials did Elisha have? Well, he had been with the mighty man of God, Elijah. He had been schooled by the best. He had sat under the ministry and experienced the teaching of the best prophet in those days. Perhaps they'd been impressed by the accounts that they'd already heard, that here is one that has a double portion of the Spirit of God upon him. Perhaps they'd heard how He was present when Elijah was taken up to heaven in that whirlwind, and how the waters parted in front of him. Well, whatever they'd heard, whatever they'd experienced, for them, they knew that Elisha was the man that would help them. But it must be said that they identified that they had a problem. They knew that there was an issue. Before we will ever go and seek the help of someone, we will have to identify first that we have a problem. We do not know perhaps how serious that problem is. We will not always know how to remedy it ourselves. But before we will seek help, we must recognize our need. And these men of this city, in verse 19, they come to Elisha because they know they have great need. Does this not remind us that when thinking about the gospel, when thinking about the way in which God's word is proclaimed, men and women must be shown their needs, shown their failing before God, shown how they have fallen short of the glory of God. All sinners must be brought to Sinai to hear that thundering, to hear that great threatening from there, to show that they are under the wrath of God before they ever flee to the Savior. Well, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never come to him unless we recognize that we have a problem, unless we recognize our great needs. Or we could never commit to him unless we know what we are like, who he is, and what he has done. We must know our need, and these men knew their need. So what was their issue? What was their problem? Verse 19, the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren." So their problem was this. The city was in a beautiful position. It was a delightful and wonderful place to live. It was a perfect spot to reside in. Yet, there was a problem. A major problem at that. We've been in the housing market over the last 7 years and a bit, a few times in our married life, and we have gone through the trauma of looking at various properties to live in. And you're looking on the internet at all these pictures, and you think to yourself, doesn't this look wonderful? And you see how big the rooms look and how good the situation looks, and then you realize the price seems very low for what the house is. And you think to yourself, well, it surely seems too good to be true. I remember looking at a property in Kempston, just outside Bedford. And there it looked like a great long drive at the end of this path. And it looked lovely, a big four-bedroomed house. Well, when we got there and had a look, I don't think we even went in the house because the photographer had done a very good job of giving a good image. And so, for us, as we looked at that house, it looked too good to be true because it was too good to be true. It wasn't a fair reflection on that particular property. And so we might say to ourselves, well, if the city is beautiful and it's in a good situation, it's pleasant, as everybody can see looking around, well, what is the problem? Well, for the people there, they continue, the water is naught, and the land is barren. Now, if you have a central reference margin in your Bibles, you'll notice in verse 19 that there is a reference here to the Hebrew. And when it speaks about being the waters being naught and the ground being barren, that in the Hebrew often refers to causing to miscarry. So this city, although it looked beautiful and pleasant, there was some problem in the soil and the water that caused animals and women to conceive, but not to deliver of their offspring. And perhaps the plants grew up, but never produced much fruit. And so the men of the city identify that although they lived in a wonderful place, there was a problem with the water and the ground. So they come to Elisha for help. Now we may be asking ourselves, well, why was there a problem? What was the issue? Why was there such an issue with the water? Well, if you turn back in God's word to Joshua chapter 6, you will find the cause of this problem. And this is where the word of God is so wonderful, how it all weaves together. There's no inaccuracies. And we see that what is foretold here in chapter 6 is fulfilled and is identified in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, many centuries later. In Jericho, we find that this particular city has been cursed by God. Verse 17 of Joshua chapter 6, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And then in verse 26, we find that Joshua implements this curse. Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Jericho is under the judgment of God. They had not brokered peace terms when the children of Israel came into the promised land. Rather, they shut up the doors so that nobody could come in and nobody would go out. And God would instruct Joshua to march around that city all those times, and eventually it would be utterly destroyed. And so we find that God pronounces a curse upon them. When we think about the man Achan, he defiantly and sinfully stole material from the ruins of Jericho in Joshua's day, and he experienced the wrath of God in chapter 7. He touched that accursed thing. And so the people who rebuilt Jericho would experience the same fate. The men of Jericho were living, certainly, with the reality of that curse, because we find that the city has been rebuilt. And it's beautiful to behold, but there is a problem with it. It has a curse on it. Well, when we think about the parallels with the Garden of Eden, there was a divine pronouncement of judgment upon God, by God upon those that sinned. Adam, made in the image of God. Eve, the mother of all, beautiful to behold. They were the highlight and the pinnacle of God's creative works, but they came under God's curse for their sin. And ever since then, mankind is like this Jericho here. Or it may have an exterior of looking good. It may have an exterior of being wholesome. It may have an exterior of being fine and beautiful to behold. But inside, there is a dreadful problem. There's deadness and there is wickedness. There may be many that are religious today. They can give a show of what it means to follow Christ. They can convince everybody around them. But inside, they're like the Pharisees, like a sepulchre full of dead men's bones. And so Jericho is a picture of the heart of man. Perhaps pleasant to look upon on the outside, but inside, barrenness and nothing of good coming forth, particularly when it comes to spiritual things. And so there is a dire predicament. But these men, they're enlightened to realize their need. And so they seek Elisha, the man of God, that will help them. If our souls have been shown its great need, we must go to the one that can help. And the only one that can help is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is able, he alone is willing to save. And so we find that in verse 20 and 21, we find how there is the treatment plan of Elisha. And he commands the men of the city to go and bring him a new cruse or a new jar with salt in it. And they do as he states, and he takes the salt and throws it into the source of the spring of water. Now we have to make it very clear that the salt in and of itself had no healing properties. It wasn't the salt that cured this particular city. Rather, it was the fact that God would use this means for the healing of these waters. And it was through their obedience that this would come to pass. There was no scientific reason to say that this particular water lacked salt. We know from nature that if we drink too much salty water, it will do us harm. If you watch some of the survival programs, you will know that if you're drowning in the Atlantic Ocean, the last thing that you want to do is to drink the water from the sea. It will kill you. It's toxic. And so we have here this salt being thrown in as a picture, as a representation of God's divine act of good and mercy upon this place. When we think about the River Jordan, it doesn't have healing properties for leprosy, even though God commanded Naaman to go and dip himself in that river 7 times. If you think about the way in which the Lord would cure the sight of Bartimaeus, the mud around Jericho, it doesn't have particular benefits for those who have problems with their eyesight. No, in all of these situations, in all of these instances, it was those that had come into the setting of the Almighty God, when God gave them something to do, they did as God commanded. They did as the Lord had instructed. However strange, and perhaps however simple, that command was, this is what they were to do. Now we know that the Lord is behind this and all of it, and it was the Lord that healed the waters because Elisha would say so. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. When we think about the gospel and the parallels of that, we see how salvation comes only through God's prescribed manner. It is Christ that saves. The call comes to sinners to repent and to believe. Touching or rubbing or kissing a silver cross will not save, but humbly bowing before Christ, pleading for his mercy, that is what saves. We think about the Roman centurion that stood by officiating over the events of the crucifixion. If he had gathered some of the actual blood of Christ and sold it to people, telling them that they could be saved if they just drank from this cup, would they have been saved? No, the gospel comes. Good news, salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Only in the prescribed manner that God has set. And so we find that salt is cast into the spring. Now, having said all of that, the salt in and of itself was nothing, we must recognize that there was a significance of the salt being mentioned. Why was it? There's no coincidence or a random thought here. It wasn't a case that we had salt instead of pepper. There was a reason why salt was used. It would have a great spiritual lesson. It would be a great testifying lesson to the people that were gathered there. So why salt, comes the question. Well, in the days that Elisha was living, salt was an important commodity. And it's still a very important commodity in these Eastern cultures. And it was perhaps more valuable in certain economies than gold itself. And it had lots of uses. And if we turn to the Old Testament, we come across references in Leviticus 2 and verse 13 that salt was to be used in the sacrifice. We find in Ezekiel 43 and verse 24 how that salt is cast on the burnt offering. And in Exodus 30:35, it was used in a different offering, in the incense offering. We find in Ezra 6, verse 9, we have it being part of the temple offerings. And if we were to turn to Numbers and to 2 Chronicles, we find there in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, the salt covenant being the most and the highest expression of covenant known to the people of God. And so we find that the salt here is an expression of God's covenant and God's dealings with mankind. It was an irrevocable pledge and promise of fidelity. We know that babies in Ezekiel's day were rubbed with salt as a sign of God's favor and covenant upon those children. And those children would enter into the covenantal privileges of being part of the family and part of the household of God. And so what does this teach us? Well, the healing of the stream comes about because of God's covenant with mankind. It is this covenant of grace. It is God's grace that heals these waters. It is God's grace that turns these waters that bring forth nothing and are barren to bring forth great plenty and great prosperity. It is all of God's love and mercy. God was the one who had pronounced the curse. God was the one that would revoke and remove that curse. No one else could do it save God himself. God is the only one that could remove what he had dictated, what he had commanded. He was the only one that would do it. And so this salt, it is a sign of the covenant, and it points us to Christ. He is the seal of the covenant. It is he who removes that curse of sin. When we consider the curse that mankind as a whole is under, that was dreadfully and tragically achieved at Eden, it is only Jesus Christ that will remove it. Why? Because he would bear that curse and take it to himself. And we notice what Elisha does. He takes the salt and he casts the salt into the spring of the waters. He doesn't come to the widest part and throw it in there. He goes to the very source. He deals with the problem at its root cause. When we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, he didn't just come to deal with the effects of sin. He came to destroy and to put to death and to deal with the very root of sin itself. Sin manifest. When he comes and does a work of grace in somebody's heart, he doesn't just give them a reconditioned, a refurbished heart. He gives them a new heart. We're not just remodeled creatures in Christ. We are new creations. And so we find that this healing here points to what Christ would do. He is the sign of the covenant. He is the one that would come and heal. He would come and undo all that was lost in Eden. And so we find in verse 21 and verse 22 the great prognosis. Oh, with any serious problem that we have, we want to know how long it will be before we're better. How long will the treatment last? How long will we experience the benefits from the prescribed course of treatment? What is our prognosis? Although it's not asked by the men of the city, we find that Elisha is very quick to tell them what the outcome of this healing would be, what the effects of this salt being cast into the spring of waters would be. We find that he relays what the Lord would say. The Lord says, I have healed these waters. I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. God did this. And God is the one that pronounces this permanent healing. So the Lord does this work, but it's the Lord that does a permanent work as well. Verse 22, the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now, if you've got plenty of money and you want to go on a holiday, a trip to Israel, you can go and visit what is known as Elisha's Well. And you will probably be encouraged to drink the water. And it is supposed that the waters that you'll be drinking from are the waters that are described here in 2 Kings chapter 2. These waters are no longer barren and cause problems. They're now wholesome and good. These waters have been healed. When we consider the mighty plan of God's salvation, we're overwhelmed by the wonder that the Lord saves, and he saves eternally. When you think about that 8th chapter of Romans, when it speaks about the purposes of God in election, how he speaks about foreknowing and then justifying and then sanctifying, and then glorify. As one thing is put in place, the others by consequence will come to pass. When a believer is justified, they will of guarantee be glorified. When Jesus died upon the cross, he died for all the sins of his people. He didn't just die for some of them. He didn't die for certain sins, but he fully paid the penalty that all of their sin demanded. If we're saved tonight because of faith alone in Christ alone, we can take comfort and know that the Lord has healed you. If you think about that spring that is in our heart, barren, bringing forth no good thing, oh, by what Christ has done, he has healed those waters, cast into the spring, and from henceforth there is no more death, no more barren land. When we think about what the Lord has done, he has dealt with the curse that we had in Adam. He removes that curse, and for all eternity, that curse can never be placed over our heads again. If we think about the city of Jericho, had those men not sought the help of Elisha or obeyed the simple command that was given, if they refused the remedy, that city would have remained as it had been for those generations, barren and naught. They would have remained in their misery and despair, languishing under its curse. In the same way, the unbeliever that ignores their plight and their condition, they never seek the comfort and the mercy of God, or if they try to remedy themselves by some other means, then for all eternity, their curse is never removed, and they must endure the consequence, the due consequence, for their actions. They were born a sinner, and they must die a sinner. At death, their eternity is fixed. So dear friends, the question comes to us. Has Christ removed our curse? Has he healed from the curse of our sin, or are we still under it? Here, Elisha, under instruction of God, he comes and he heals by putting that salt into the spring of that water. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that puts himself at that spring of our curse. It is to Christ that we must flee, and it is to Christ, if we are his people, that all praise, all glory should be ascribed.